interspersed in this inspired history of the early church in the book of Acts. We learn of the nature of that church. We have learned that very early, as on the day of Pentecost, we read in Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 through 47. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When, of course, it says here, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, it doesn't have anything to do with an organizational adding. It doesn't have anything to do with a name being put formally upon a church roll. It has absolutely nothing to do with the building. The building is not the church. The people comprise the assembly, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means they were added to each other. Of course, then we had the glorious miracle taught us in chapters 3 and in chapter 4 of the healing of the man lame from birth who was over 40 years old at the beautiful gate of the temple. And then thereafter, the gathering of many people to hear the word of God, and that with opposition, of course, from particularly the Sadducees, who after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ took the lead in persecuting the church, because of course they did not believe in bodily resurrection. And when the apostles and when the believers proclaimed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was especially something that made them mad. It's a common saying, why are they Sadducees? And that's because they don't believe in the resurrection, and so they're sad, you see. But then these were mad. It was not just sad. They were mad. And they were furious, of course, with the apostles. And the word of God yet went forth, and we read of 5,000 being saved, a great multitude. We don't know for the time period exactly, but the gathering of the multitude of believers gives us pretty much the same description we read of there on the day of Pentecost. And that's the passage to which we look in Acts chapter 4 and in verses 32 through 35. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, of course, this is rather a remarkable passage of Scripture we read here. And it's not something that could have arisen out of man by nature, because man by nature is not self-giving, he's self-grasping. Man in sin is not self-denied, he's self-central. And so when we see this kind of blessed unity, it's got to be something that goes beyond nature. When there are those who are willing to give their property, sell their lands, and sell their houses so that those who have need among them can be taken care of. That's not a common thing. And of course, it wasn't a political thing. It wasn't something they were charged or having to do by law. What they had was theirs. They possessed it. So it was theirs to do with as they would. And of course, we shall read about Barnabas and his doing this and how God would use him mightily in the gospel ministry, and then about Ananias and Sapphira. And the problem with them was not that they didn't come under a compulsion outwardly or by law, even ecclesiastical law, to sell their possessions and give it into the common treasury. Their problem was lying against the Holy Spirit. What they had was theirs. But they would lie about it. And of course, this leads us into the understanding of those things. This is not something that is common or that will continue in the church. It took place in the church at Jerusalem. And of course, we read about that church, that first church, in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. And it becomes very important. And what happened there, of course, was something that was rather unique. The principles of love, the practical application of self-absorption in the body of Christ is very important. But these things, of course, were not something that would continue. It happened in that locality. It happened in the church at Jerusalem. It happened in a place where there would be special persecution against the saints and against, of course, those who had come to confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would sell their possessions. It would go into a common treasury so that those who had particular need could be taken care of. It was not an equal distribution of wealth. What it was the taking care of those who had special need among them. And this, of course, becomes very clear. It was not that their possessions were taken by the state, as it were, and then distributed by the state. It belonged to them. They sold their possessions. It was something done totally out of their heart, voluntarily, and toward their brethren and those who had need. And we know, of course, that persecution would draw them nearer to the Lord. It would, as it were, drive them nearer to Him. And the only way there's going to be true unity among the saints is if the heart is in Christ, if the life is taken up in Him. That's the only way that the saints become closer to one another. That's the only way we could ever become absorbed in one another, interested in the other's welfare even above our own, if we are, of course, drawn close to Christ. The closer the saints are to Him, the closer they are one to another. Because union with Christ is the real basis of union and true biblical unity among believers. Now, this astounding unity, though, even though there may have been even some practical circumstances that were involved, and of course this common treasury was limited because later on, especially after further persecution, and we learn in the 11th chapter of Acts, there would be a famine that would be rather global. And so it would put them in a position where that treasury would be depleted. And then the Apostle Paul particularly would lead among the Gentile churches to take offerings to help their suffering brethren in Jerusalem. But this was something that was taking place in those early days of Christianity. It's not a law, not something that is required ever, even later, even under apostolic teaching, but something that was brought about by God's grace among these people and among that church. And it is a blessed thing to behold the kind of unity, of course, that they had, and a rare thing indeed. And this unity, though there may be some practical implications, this unity didn't come about because of circumstances. This unity was brought about by God the Holy Spirit in them. They were joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were joined one to another. And their simple faith in Christ was a wondrous thing concerning, of course, that they were called out of an apostate Judaism. And it's a glorious thing when God calls believers unto Christ. And in true regeneration, they become aware that they are joined not only to Christ, but to each other. We, being many, are one body in Christ. And everyone members one of another. Just like our bodily members, just like we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the body and its various functions and the different offices and the different parts that all make the one body function properly. So it is that the way it's to be in the true regenerate church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is building His people together for an eternal habitation. He's building His people together for His eternal temple, His dwelling place. And so, this, what we see, will in eternity work itself out even in far greater glory and measure for the people of God. It's a solemn and blessed truth that God dwells in His people. That God lives in His people. And that truth of His living in His people becomes manifested in their treatment one of another. And so Scripture teaches this. It's not that we have our own little corner and we have our own little opinions and we allow those things to cool down our affection if someone doesn't agree with us. Not that we all have the same political views. We may have. I don't know. I don't preach politics from the pulpit. There's a sovereign God that's in control of all that. We pray for our leaders and should do so. But that's not the union that's brought about through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that union does not come about except through the very same kind of love that the Lord loved us with. So, is that true? And that is a manifestation of the work of God's Holy Spirit. And that's not something we can do by nature. We can want to do so. But you know what we do by nature? By nature, we like those who are in some affinity with us. By nature, we are ready to reject those who in any way might cross us. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of nature. Matter of fact, in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, take heed lest you do what? Lest you bite and devour one another. He says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's interesting that the lust of the flesh include hate, enmity, these things. But the fruit of the Spirit begins where? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. So that there is no such thing as an inward manifestation of the work of God's Holy Spirit without the kind of love, not the same degree, but the kind of love with which the Lord Jesus Himself loved us. Look in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4. And verses 9 through 13. What a blessed passage of Scripture. I suspect you've heard me quote it before. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Of course, we were dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were at enmity with God. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that averts His wrath, satisfying completely His justice, through which His mercy comes to us, through Christ and Him crucified. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Notice verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. You know, the indwelling in the regenerate, in the saint, in the child of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit always is known by manifestation as the fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, etc. And so that there's always the outworking of something that cannot be done by nature. And you cannot and I cannot by nature love in that way. It must come through the work, through the grace, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And wherever this love is missing, so is the evidence of God's inhabitation. No matter how sound one may be in doctrine, they can be straight doctrinally as a gun barrel, just as empty. So it is that God must inhabit indeed. There must be the inhabitation of the living God if there's to be this kind of love, this kind of self-denial, this kind of love that loves the other and puts their interest above that of self. This simple reality set the followers of Christ apart from all others, caused those about them to marvel. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, said that that would. Well, what about their union? In verse 32, we read in Acts chapter 4, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." What a statement. That's an astounding statement, isn't it? That's a marvelous statement. That's a marvelous characteristic of that church. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." Well, what was the character of their union? It wasn't a political union. We speak of our country and its states as forming a union. That's a political union. It wasn't anything to do here with a political union. That's not the type of union it was. It's not organizational union. We just belong to this particular organization called such and such a church. No, it wasn't organizational union. As a matter of fact, there wasn't much organization taking place yet. We'll see that beginning rather at the sixth chapter of Romans, of Acts, pardon me. Not yet. This was a spiritual union. This was a union of heart. This was a living union. This was a union that transcended nature. Something that could only be brought about by the living God. You won't find a stronger expression of union together that brings a real unity together than this one. "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul." There was an actual union of heart and soul. They formed a body. It's no little thing that believers are called the body of Christ in Scripture. Joined one to another. And this is what distinguishes the regenerate church from all merely human organizations. The regenerate church. Those who are truly born of God. Because there can be a whole lot of religion, there can be a whole lot of genuine recognition of even proper doctrine without regeneration. But there can be no genuine self-sacrificial love for the saints without regeneration. That's something that must come through the inhabitation of the living God. You see, the regenerate church, like nature, natural birth, does not trace its descent from Adam. Because in Adam, all men die. It traces its descent from Christ. Life comes through Him and in Him. And so, there's a transcendent element in the church. There is a mystical union of believers, one to another. That is the regenerate. Those who are genuinely born of God. Those who have the conscious realization and relationship to the living God. And knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church is not simply an organization of individuals gathered together for a certain purpose, whether that be social, benevolent, or otherwise. The presupposition of the church comes from the actual, vital, mutual union to the Son of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in being in union with Him, those who are in Him are those who become conscious of their union one with another. Another wrote, linking the soul to Christ. It brings Christians into living fellowship with one another before any bonds of outward organization exist. Outward organization indeed only expresses and symbolizes this inward union of spirit to Christ and to one another. And of course, there are various figures and metaphors in Scripture that describe this union. Husband and wife. Describe it. The two become one. This is a great mystery, writes Paul, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The two become one. Grand difference. There's something that shall separate the natural union of husband and wife. What's that? Death. What shall separate the union of husband and wife in Christ, His wife, from Him? Nothing. So, that's an eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those things that represent that union in Scripture, and such as foundation and building. This is God's temple. And in this temple in which God dwells, not a temple made with hands, not a building we look at and see with our physical sight. This building is not the church. It's the church house. The church gathers here. So that the spiritual building has Christ as the foundation and chief cornerstone. The building is builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Every stone, every regenerate soul, everyone who hears the voice of the Son of God and the preaching of the gospel, everyone who is brought out of sin and into the knowledge of Christ, everyone who hears the blessed truth of God's grace in His Son and comes truly to know Him and become His, they are fitted into that building, that eternal building. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Do you know that the giving to the needs of the saints is in Scripture a spiritual sacrifice? Well, it is. It certainly is. All kinds of figures in Scripture describing this union. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Every individual regenerate soul is a branch that comes forth from the vine. All are in the same vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of it becomes one glorious composite. So that it's no little thing when we read the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And then verses 34 and 35, we'll come back to 33 later. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. It can only be a genuine work of the gospel through the work and power of the Holy Spirit that overcomes self-interest and that genuinely meets the needs of the saints. And there were needy saints among them. And there, of course, was this wondrous thing that they sold their lands, sold their houses, put this into a common treasury so that there could be the distribution would take place through evidently those who would be assigned to that by the apostles themselves to do that. Later on, of course, we know that this would lead to the necessity of deacons, and that would become an office in the church as well, as we'll see in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. But this self-giving and self-absorption with others cannot be something that took place by nature. It's only by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And if one grasps for themselves and ignores the needs of their brethren, and of course we can expand that application, not only physical needs, yes, if there's a need, meet it, but also spiritual needs. The spiritual is even far more important than the physical. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, hereby know we the love of God because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But that's not a common thing, is it? That's a rarity. And it belongs only to those in whom God lives, who are truly, genuinely consecrated to Christ. They're not their own. And they're interested in their brethren and all things concerning their welfare. Hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What's the very next verse say? But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And this is not talking about a social program that's going to the world. It's talking about the church. It's talking about the saints. It's talking about the needy people of God in the community of saints that was gathered together. Not simply a helping of the poor, but as in Romans 12:13, a distributing to the necessity of saints. That was something that needed to be done. And the manner in which these did it was not something that was given as a commandment for them to do it. But it manifested itself in this way, that they were absorbed in one another, that their interest was in the other. And of course, this means that the saints are to share in their experiences. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. I'll tell you something, in our self-absorbed society, and you can't hear or read the media without the advertisements that put everything to the individual. Do it for you. Do it for you. Do it for you. Here's the way you get rich. Brushing my teeth just before coming to the service tonight. I brush my teeth twice a day. But anyway, brushing my teeth before coming to the service. I clicked on the radio, and here comes a commercial. Here's the way you can make all the money you can make. You can make piles of money. You do it. You do it. It's for you. Everything in our society is anti what this is and toward the individual and self-grasping, not self-giving. And the more you put yourself in front of the media, the more you're going to be influenced by this rot and demonic influence that comes through the world. You're going to know little about what it means to truly walk with the Son of God. And to be a vessel in His hands to the glory of God and the good of others. We have incredible influences against God's truth. It's a wondrous thing. Surely some of these came from educated backgrounds. Some of them uneducated. Some were rich, obviously. Some were poor. Some probably held various opinions in maybe some kind of political sense different than others. But now, in Christ, they've come together. They've been brought together. They have one mind and one soul, and their interest is in each other and the needs of the other. Christ calls His people together, and He puts them whatever station they come from, wherever they are, whatever their gender, whatever their ethnic background, whatever their educational background, whatever their social standing, they become equal in Him. And the Lord Himself makes it known just how much He loves the soul that's self-giving. He did that when He told His apostles to watch these Pharisees and scribes and these rich ones. Watch them come and put their pittance compared to what they have in the offerings of the temple. But there was another one He wanted them to see. Which one was that? It was a widow. It was a widow in stark poverty. And put her 2 pence in. And the Lord said she gave more than all of them. She gave all she had. Well, you and I only give all we have when we're given. When we belong to Christ. When we're His. When we're consecrated to His glory and His honor. And the poorest saint is equal to the one who has the highest position who is yet in Christ in this world. Isn't that a wondrous thing? There is no social class and distinction among the saints. There's an equal union. And there's an eternal union. A wondrous eternal union. Natural family relationships are severed by death. They're over. By death. But there is a family. And it is the family, the first family in Scripture. It's the family of God. And that family is eternal. That is the closest family there is. And should be. The family of God. And all who are in Christ are brethren in the same family. Have the same elder brother. Even those who've gone on to glory, the spirits of just men made perfect, the church of the firstborn in heaven and in earth. And it's a wondrous thing as an eternal family. God gave Dr. Luke to pen the words of this history of Acts, this inspired history. Dr. Luke is our brother. He's our brother still. Peter, that preached the gospel of the Son of God to the vast crowds, he's our brother still. I can read of godly men in time past. I can read their works. None of it is lost. Their works have followed them. Become beneficial to me, and through me they become beneficial to you. They're still alive. They just moved. Still, my brethren, your brethren, it's glorious when we understand that the closest union there is with Christ and with one another. In Him. Well, these had their whole value system, if you want to call it that, changed. That's no little thing. It's an incredible thing. They viewed things in their right character. They saw things that were eternal. They understood the words of the Lord that said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And soon he says, "No man can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." They had quite a perspective. You see, they could actually perceive things that were eternal. Or they wouldn't have been willing to sell their properties. And I got to thinking about that. You know, the Jews were promised land, weren't they? Land was incredibly important to them. And if some of the scholars are right that I've read, this would have been around the time of the Jubilee. Which means that at the selling of the land at the time of the Jubilee, that's when the land would be the most valuable. And they were willing to sell their lands and their houses and put it in a common treasury, so that those who had need among them, not the indigent, becomes a very clear teaching in Scripture. If man wouldn't work, he's not to eat. I got to thinking, if that principle were applied in our country, our economic condition would be settled tomorrow, wouldn't it? But anyway, that's a biblical principle as well. These were those who were unable to get what they needed for whatever reason, whether persecution, whether illness, whether some type of problem that prevented them. But they made sure that they had what they needed, that their needs were taken care of. I have known very few, I think, would fit some of these in practice. Maybe all of you would in certain circumstances. And I can remember one person who lived meagerly, very rich. Very rich, had plenty of money, but very frugally. Gave everything that could be given to missions, to the gospel, to the work of God, to Christ, and so that His truth could go forth wherever the saints had need and could be met. And that's a blessed thing. I think of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, writing to Hebrew Christians. He said, "You had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully of your goods, the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in heaven you have a better and enduring substance." We need to have some spiritual understanding, discernment that goes beyond this world, that sees things in their right nature, that beholds things that are eternal. You're going to leave this world soon. And everything in it you're going to lose. All of it. And you're going to account for everything God has given you, if it has been used for His glory, His honor. It's a solemn thing. They weren't any longer tied to the earthly like they were before true conversion. Their hearts were set through regeneration on things that were far more valuable than anything in this world, set on things above, not on things on the earth. They were living in anticipation of what was to come in Christ, the glorious inheritance that belongs to the saints. And that's a glorious thing, not looking back. And if we have this knowledge and attitude, then our actions, what we do, will move in the direction of what we value. We will seek to do what we really desire. And what we really desire, what we really want, is what we really value. Isn't that right? So what a wondrous thing for these to be absorbed together, not self-interested, but self-giving, self-denied, like their Lord, interested in one another, loving one another. No wonder their blessing continued as it did, as we read in verse 33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. What a wondrous thing. Of course, this was the special office, function of the apostles. They'd walked with the Son of God. They'd walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had walked with Him to behold His miracles, to hear His teaching, to feel His compassion, to know the beauty of His glorious person made known to them, so much so that when everybody else was going away, they said, "We're not going. Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and assure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." And then, but to be scattered when the time of the crucifixion came, where He would die for their sins and ours. Think it all over. Think it done. They did not believe He would be raised from the dead. They had to be convinced beyond doubt. And of course they were. And they became the witnesses boldly under the power of the Holy Spirit of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. That word Lord, same one we read about earlier, same translation of the word that often in the New Testament is compared to the Old Testament Hebrew, where it teaches of Jehovah. This is Jehovah. This is God who became incarnate, died, rose again. This is the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. When we think of grace, we think of the favor and the blessing of God that comes, and that's what came upon them. Great grace. There was great power upon the preaching of Christ, and great grace upon the whole congregation of God's people, the multitude of them. Isn't that what we desire? What we really long and desire that would take place, that our gospel would come not in word only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, under the work and the power of God's Holy Spirit, and great grace would come. And when great grace is there, that grace is going to be spread, that grace is going to manifest itself in the saints and the people of God. And that's a blessed thing. And when there's difficulty, when there's trouble, when there are those who are hypocritical, when there's that which destroys, we'll see that in the fifth chapter, God Himself will take care of it. When there's a church in union with Christ and with one another, God Himself takes care of the sinfulness. He takes care of that. And it's ours, who are in Christ, to continue looking to Him, to loving one another, to receiving and walking in His truth, desiring that God would keep us in such a state that His grace would be upon us, that His great grace would be upon us. And all of this, of course, comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, through Him, through knowing Him, through Him being our portion, through Him being the one we love, seek, desire, the one we are consecrated to, in reality, the one to whom we give ourselves up, and the one whose face we desire to see. And eternity. Eternity will be a time when all barriers are removed, all natural barriers. And it will be such a wondrous, blessed communion of the saints that when it's real in this earth among God's people, it's only a little taste of what awaits those who are in Christ. May God be pleased to bless the ministry of His holy word